Romans chapter 12, we'll start in verse 9 as we always do, at least we have been for the last, I don't know, month or so, 2 months. Let's stand together. Let's read from Romans, starting in verse 12. Romans 12, starting in verse 9. Let's just start in chapter 1 and read the whole thing. Chapter 12, start in verse 9. It feels like we're doing that sometimes, doesn't it? Let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We delight in you. We are amazed, Father, that you would reveal yourself through your word. That is such a work of your grace, such a work of your kindness to us, such a work of unfathomable, undeserved love and favor to us. I pray that we would never take your grace lightly, God. I pray that we would never be less than amazed at the wondrous nature of your steadfast, enduring, transforming, saving love. I pray that we would never grow tired of the gospel. I pray that we would never grow tired of grace. I pray that every look at the cross would be as a fresh look at the cross. And we would be astounded at the mingling of wrath and grace and love poured forth as a crimson stream. Father, I pray that you would make your word alive to us today. Make our hearts ready to receive the truth of your word. God, I ask you to empty me of myself and to fill me with your spirit so that the words that I would speak and the teaching that I would do would be pleasing to you, would be pleasing to you first. And then, Father God, would be a service to your people. God, I pray that you would newly affect our hearts with your truth and make us to esteem you and love you supremely. You're a great God. You're worthy of all praise. And so we give you all glory and honor tonight. May you be magnified in and through us, I pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Get me seated, beloved. Does anybody else need a handout? Les got some. Right there, Les. Stand up, Kristen. No, I'm kidding. You didn't really have to do that. I'm glad to see that you're willing to. That's really nice. As we look at this text again tonight, Romans 12 and 9 through and following, I want to remind you once again of the context of these commands that Paul is putting forth to us. We are at heart, many of us, legalists. We like lists to accomplish. And that's, we just love that. That's what we are. And so I want to guard you against being a legalist. Okay? I want to guard your heart, beloved, because I love you, against a new legalism. I want to guard you against being saved by the grace of God and now seeing these commands from Paul and seeing those as the way to earn even more favor with God. You have all the favor with God you're ever going to get. His name is Jesus Christ. Okay? So I want to remind you of that, and I want to freshly root everything that we look at in Romans 12 in the cross and in the grace that we have already received. I want you to understand these are not commands that are intended to make us acceptable to God. That is not the idea, okay? That's not it. Instead, these commands that Paul gives, these instructions, they are intended to serve as illumination, okay? As a path lighter to the way that we are to walk, having already been accepted by God through the blood of His Son shed on our behalf. And it's in light of manifold mercies from God that we are to walk in these commands and walk in these truths. So all these commands of Paul, they point back to the cross, which is why a right understanding of our salvation is so important. Here's what I realize when I'm studying and preparing the messages and stuff, especially on Wednesday nights. This group in here, probably more than on Sunday morning, there's a vast difference in spiritual, like, maturity and where you guys are in your walk with Christ and stuff. I mean, some of you guys have been walking with Christ for, like, I don't know, longer than I've been alive. And then some of you have been walking with Christ, like, less time than a fruit fly lives. And you know what I mean? There's a great gap there between. So I want to make sure that we all are coming from the same perspective. And I want to take opportunity when I'm introducing this text over and over every week to maybe stir up some of you by way of remembrance of the truth that you already know, and to introduce some foundational truths that we all need to know. So here's my point. Everything that we see that Paul gives to us in Romans chapter 12 and starting in verse 9, remember what it's rooted in. It's rooted in the mercy and the grace that we have received from God in Christ. It's rooted in the work of the cross. And I don't think any place in Scripture explains it any more clearly probably than Ephesians chapter 2. So look there with me tonight just quickly so we can wrap our minds around, you know, how we're to perceive these commands from Paul, from the Holy Spirit through Paul. Okay, look at Ephesians chapter 2 with me and I'll show you what I mean. Look at it with me. Ephesians 2. This is probably the most succinct explanation of the work of salvation by God in us anywhere in the Word. So look at Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "And you were dead." Now remember, this is who you used to be, okay? This is before Christ. This is B.C., before Christ, okay? B.C., okay? "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience." Paul is saying, before Christ, before your salvation, you were a dead man, you were a dead woman. And what is it that dead men and dead women can do? Nothing. You can't do anything. You decay. That's what dead men and dead women continue to decay. That's what they do. Okay? But as far as anything of value, dead men and dead women can't do it. Okay? "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We were dead. We were dead people. And we were living out the desires of our body, the desires of our flesh and of our mind. We were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Were our arms being twisted to sin? Was it like somebody was twisting your arm to make you sin before Christ? Is that what it was? No. Not only were you complicit and delighted in your sin, but I mean, you loved it. That was everything you knew. Okay? That was the scope of your perspective. Sin was it. But God, verse 4, I love that. Just underline but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, Not even when we had cleaned ourselves up a little bit and made ourselves more acceptable. No, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. By grace. Not by your works, not by your efforts. By grace. He made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where we are spiritually. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What's going to be happening for all of eternity? Well, we're going to be worshiping Christ. We're going to be exalting God. We're going to be magnifying him for his grace. But you know what else is going to be happening? We are going to be receiving the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness towards us as a demonstration of the glory of God for all of eternity. Woo! I'm excited about that. I'm excited about that. Okay? For by grace you've been saved. Through faith, by grace, by God's grace, you have been saved, you have been made his child, you have been redeemed, you have been raised up with his son, you are going to be a trophy of his grace through which he shows the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness towards you for all of eternity. By grace, he does that through the operation of faith. Surely you do that, right? That's you work your faith up, surely, right? No. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Here's his point. Salvation that is yours in Christ, the source, the origin of it, it's not you. It's holy and only from God. Spiritually dead people contribute nothing toward their salvation except their need for it. We do nothing to contribute to our salvation. Faith is not something on our part that we produce and we furnish. Towards the end, you know, towards our salvation, even that is a gift of God. R.C. Lenski said, nothing so mitigates against God's grace as the self-righteous boasting and false evaluation of human potential, which asserts that we in some way aided the process of conversion. We didn't. To know grace is to glory only in the Lord. So our salvation is rooted firmly in God's grace. But you know what else is rooted firmly in God's grace? These commands that Paul gives us. And he explains that to us in this following verse. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship. We're his poiema. P-O-I-E-M-A. Poiema. We get the word. What do you think we get poiema? What do we get from poiema? Any guess? Poem. You got it. Should have said it louder. Poem. Right? Masterpiece is the idea here. Okay? We are his masterpiece. We're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. God prepared the good works beforehand that we should walk in them. Here's what we're supposed to see from this, okay? Salvation is completely a work of God. It's all him. He does it all. So are even the good works that we walk in. They have been declared, prepared by God beforehand. When? Beforehand, in eternity past, so that we might walk in them. We have been made now the workmanship, the poema, the masterpiece of God. When we think of the workmanship of God, I mean, usually when I think of the workmanship of God, what my mind runs to, that's what I meant to say, is creation. It's the creation. It's you know, the intricate design and the beauty that God has worked into the stars and the animals and the mountains and the oceans and the hills and the, you know, the plants and the flowers and the trees and all that stuff. All that stuff is great, but that's not God's poema. That's not his masterpiece. Even the physical fashioning of human beings is amazing, isn't it? I mean, if you think about your body. Think about how it works. Think about the way your hand works. That's just not, you know, happenstance. It's amazing the way your hand works. Your eye, your heart is the most efficient pump ever created. It's amazing. You know, your brain causes you to breathe and walk and makes you able to speak without even thinking about it. Some more than others, I'm just saying, right? I mean, our emotional makeup, intellectual capacity, the fact that we have a soul, we could say that humankind is the pinnacle of God's creation, but humankind by itself is not the masterpiece of God. It's not. The masterpiece of God is the man, is the woman who has been made alive in Christ. That's the masterpiece of God. It's one who has been created by his hand and then recreated by his spirit. That's the masterpiece, right? We have been recreated in Christ. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. We're new creatures. The masterpiece of God is those who are new creatures in Christ who are able now to commune and worship and love him and bless him. Those who know God, the potter and the artist and the workman. He makes us as something that we never were before. We're his workmanship, created and prepared for good works to the glory of his name. It's an amazing thought. So why am I bringing all this up? Here's why. Because we need to be reminded that the root of our obedience to the commands of God, especially through Paul in Romans 12, is the new life that is ours through the redemption that's in Christ. The motivation for our obedience to these commands is the mercy and the great love with which God loved us. And the promise that that obedience to these commands holds forth is the great promise and the great comfort that through these words and through the work of his Spirit, he will make us ever more into the image of his own beloved, dear, perfect Son, Jesus. So what is Paul calling us to in this text tonight? What is he desiring to see become reality in us? Practically, that is already true of us positionally because we are covered by the blood of Christ and we stand before the throne in the righteousness of Christ. And then what does he want to see become true of us practically that is already true of us forever judicially before God? Okay? What is he after? I think it's this. He wants for us passion for God and singleness of heart. That's what he's after in us. Passion for God and singleness of heart. Look at verse 11 of chapter 12 of Romans again with me. Look back at that with me. What's he after? He's after passion for God and singleness of heart. Look what he says in verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Let's take this verse apart and understand what Paul is saying here. When Paul says, don't be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit, he's really saying the same thing in two different ways. That's really what he's doing. He says, don't be slothful. Don't be lazy. Don't be distracted. Don't be apathetic or lazy or idle in your pursuit of Christ, but be diligent. Put all your effort and your energy towards pursuing Christ. Don't be lazy. Don't be apathetic. Don't lay back. But pursue Christ and pursue his purposes in you. Go after him hard. Run after him hard. I think immediately when I read this verse, the verse I thought of was Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That's immediately the verses that popped into my mind where the writer of Hebrews says these words. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's run looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I immediately get the picture when he says, do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Immediately, the thought that flashes in my mind is run with one goal in mind, the pursuit of Jesus Christ. This calling, this exhortation that the writer of Hebrews gives to run the race, to pursue Christ, to live for his glory, you know, it brings forth thoughts of self-denial. It brings forth thoughts of rigorous training, of taking up our cross and following Christ. It brings forth thoughts of firm discipline, of bringing our minds and our bodies and our wills under submission to the Spirit of God. It brings forth the idea of faith and obedience and the pursuit of personal holiness, of effort and constancy and of conviction. That's the picture that we get here. In fact, you know what? The word that's translated in that Hebrews passage as race is the Greek word agon, A-G-O-N. It's the word from which we get the word agony. Okay? And it's the picture of struggle and strain. And by necessity, it precludes apathy and laziness and casualness and slothfulness and passivity. We cannot be slothful. But as the people of God, we are called to a focused pursuit of God in the person of Jesus Christ, His Son. Do not be slothful in zeal. Instead, He says, be fervent in spirit. And that word for fervent, zeo, Z-E-O, means to be hot. It means to bubble. It means to boil. It was used to describe water boiling or metal that had been heated to such a degree that it glowed with its heat. And in the New Testament, that word, zeo, or fervent, is used figuratively to mean to burn with desire or to exhibit great passion. And the idea here, it's the character of our lives before the face of God is that we would be full of energy and be on fire with zeal and enthusiasm for the things of God. You know what it's a warning against? It's a warning against what happens really easily to us. It's a warning against settling into the comfortable. It's a warning against settling into shallow ruts in our spiritual lives. Think about how easily we do this. Think about how easily we do it physically, you know? We maybe get this plan for working out. We got a workout plan that we're going to do, right? We got this workout plan. We schedule that. We got this workout plan. Man, the first day we go out, we work out for an hour and 20 minutes. We haven't worked out in like 30 years. We're going to work out for an hour, 20 minutes. As you know. So we work out really hard and whoo, we just feel so good. We're just, man, wow, it's great accomplishment and all this. And next morning gets here and the alarm clock rings and it's 5:30. It's time for you to get up and go work out again. And, you know, you start moving your 45-year-old body. And it's like, and you're like, oh, you know, and this time you get down and you work out for like 10 minutes before you're like, I need a water break. And that water break turns into like the break for the entire day. And day three comes and the alarm clock rings at 5:30 and you reach over and you just set it forward to 7:30 and say, forget this, too much work. All right? We do that so easily physically. We do it spiritually too. It's, you know, we get this wild hair, buddy. We're going to pursue Christ, man. We're going to pursue Him with everything that's in us. And we start out doing it and then all of a sudden it kind of gets, I don't know, we get lazy about it. We get sort of unfocused about it. We miss a day, and so we figure, oh, I'm blown it. I might as well just forget it altogether. No. The calling that Paul has for us here is, man, stoke your passion for God. Stoke your passion for Christ. Stoke your passion for His grace and for the works of God and for obedience and faithfulness to Him and for His calling upon you. Be fired up about Christ. Do not be comfortable, but continually be amazed by the wonder of the grace that is yours in Christ. That's what he's getting at. When Jonathan Edwards, it reminds me of Jonathan Edwards. When Jonathan Edwards was a young man, he was like 19 or 20, and he wrote like the first, I think, 21 or 22 resolutions. He had 70. He wrote like the first 21 or 22 in one sitting when he was like 19 or 20. I think maybe 19. And in the sixth resolution, Edwards kind of captures the meaning of Paul's words here when he says, do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Edwards wrote, resolved to live with all my might while I live. Amen. Amen. The idea is don't conserve anything. Don't hold back anything. But pursue Christ with everything. It's an exhortation we need today. This exhortation, Romans 12:11, it's a good exhortation. It's one we need today. The Puritan Richard Baxter wrote even in the 1650s these words. Richard Baxter, by the way, wrote a great book called The Reformed Pastor. I recommend you read it. Even if you're not a pastor, it's a great book. But this is what he said. I reproduced this for you in your handout. Look what it says. It says, it is a most lamentable thing to see how most people spend their time and their energy for trifles. I'm guilty of that, aren't you? We were praying, the elders were praying just before Brett was talking about how we live our lives lots of times in the mundane and how we need God to break into our mundane. It's a most lamentable thing to see how most people spend their time and their energy for trifles while God is cast aside. He who is all seems to them as nothing, and that which is nothing seems to them as good as all. It's lamentable indeed, knowing that God has set mankind in such a race where heaven or hell is their certain end, that they should sit down and loiter, or run after the childish toys of the world, forgetting the prize they should run for. Were it but possible for one of us to see this business as the all-seeing God does and see what most men and women in the world are interested in and what they're doing every day, it would be the saddest sight imaginable. It's true. These words ring true 358 years later. Life in earnest, that is the idea here. That's what Paul is calling us to, how easily we get distracted from it. If we're not careful, what a great contrast there can be between our earnestness for everything else and our devotion to God. How often are we willing enough to join into like the rush of business competition or, you know, the pursuit of pleasure or the race for wealth? You know, we will at the drop of a hat get into a discussion about politics. We'll argue about who the number one team in the country is. We'll argue about all kinds of dumb stuff. But how soon we slacken when it comes to the question of how hard are we willing to pursue God in Christ? Let's not consume our passion on what's trivial, beloved. Let's consume our passion on what matters. I pray that our hearts would be like Paul, who said over in Philippians 3 and starting in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Pursue these commands of Paul in Romans 12, 9 and the following, not because by doing those you might make yourself Christ, but because you already are. He's already apprehended you. He's already made you his own. And so pursue these commands so that you can delight in being his. It's the idea. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul writes these words in Romans 12 and verse 11 because we need them. He writes these words in Romans 12 and verse 11 because we need to hear them. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. They're written for us because God's people have always had to deal with that temptation to grow slothful in zeal. It's evident even in the Old Testament. Let me show it to you. Let me show you a similar call in the Old Testament. Look back at Joshua, the book of Joshua, and look at chapter 23. Joshua's at the end of a long and faithful life. He's at the end of a life of pursuing God. I mean, he's at the end of a life of really desiring to follow hard after God. He's been a faithful and a passionate leader of God in the nation of Israel. And much of the promised land has been conquered, but there's still much more to be acquired. In fact, the nation of Israel is not even going to reach its zenith until the reign of Solomon as king. And Joshua's not going to be around for that day. I want you to see something here. That his greatest concern as he's getting ready to die is not himself, it's his people, and it's their pursuit of the Lord. In chapter 23, he calls the nations of the leaders of the nation together. He tells them he's about to die, and he challenges them to love the Lord and to keep the commandments that God had given them, and to do it in love. And he warns them of the frightening danger that would face them as a nation if they led their people in deserting the Lord. Just look at it with me, starting in verse 1 of chapter 23. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and he said to them, I'm now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. That's key. The nation of Israel had come and they had taken possession of the promised land, and they could have thought that it was by the might of their sword that they received it all, but it wasn't. It was all a gift of God. Behold, I've allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I've already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. You shall cling to him. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and you make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. God has brought to pass everything that he has promised that he would bring to pass. He is dependable. His commitment, his character has been shown to you. He is a trustworthy God. He is consistent in all of his ways. He has demonstrated integrity to you. He has demonstrated steadfast love toward you. That's his point. He's not just a God with good intentions or a God with good thoughts. He's not a God full of excuses as to why he could not do what he promised that he would do, but he's fulfilled everything that he said he would do. That's the God that you have. All have come to pass for you, he says. Not one of them has failed. Verse 15, but just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. Joshua's making the same sort of declaration to them. Look, in view of the mercies of God, in view of the grace of God, in view of the goodness of God, love God, serve God, delight God, long for God, follow hard after God. In fact, he draws the entire nation together, and then he gives them this challenge. Look at it in Joshua 24, and starting in verse 14. Look what he says. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see what Joshua is doing here, beloved? He's laying out to them all the works and the faithfulness of God. And now he's challenging their spiritual wavering that marks their lives. He's calling them to be not slothful in their zeal, but instead to be fervent in their pursuit of God. Make a choice. Choose to serve the gods that are not gods, or choose the Lord, one or the other, but you can't serve one. You can't serve both. You can only serve one. So who will you serve? The gods that Yahweh has brought to nothing? The gods that are not gods? Or the God who is? He says, serve in sincerity and in truth. Let me just break that down for you for just a second. That word that's translated in your Bibles as sincerity is the Hebrew word tamim, T-A-M-I-M, which means completeness, single-heartedness, without impairment, with the entirety of who you are. That's what sincerity to me means. The word that translated the word that's translated here as truth is the Hebrew word echmeth, which means sureness, reliability, continuance. Be single-hearted, be reliable, be continuing in your single-heartedness towards God. That's what he's getting at. Be consistent and faithful with a single heart. He knows how easily the eyes of Israel are going to be pulled away. He knows. They've come out of a land of sin. They've come out of a land of idolatries, just as we have been delivered from a land of sin and a land of idolatries. And he knows how easily our eyes can be led astray. In fact, let me just show you one more thing here before we go back to Romans. Joshua encourages them to serve the Lord. The Hebrew word there is avath. It means to be a bondservant. It was the picture of somebody, of a guy who would be willingly a bondservant, willingly a slave to another man who would be his master. And it came about in this way. Perhaps he was a slave because of a debt that he owed, or because he was too poor to support himself or his family. After 6 years, Hebrew law said that slave was to be set free. But if the slave said, I love my master and I don't want to go free, what they would do is they would take him to the temple and they would bore his ear through with an awl, through his earlobe, and that would be the mark of a bond slave, that he would serve his master forever. Joshua is saying, be willingly bored through the ear with the awe of God. Be a servant to him willingly, one master forever. Let your life be defined by your relationship to God and be ruled by him as your Lord and your master. That's what he's saying. And that same calling comes to us. Have singleness of heart and singleness of purpose. Serve the Lord. In fact, jumping back to Romans, that's exactly what Paul says. In verse 11, he begins again by saying, don't grow slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. And let the outgrowth of that be this, that you serve the Lord. Interestingly enough, the word that Paul uses for serve is a word with the exact same sense as the word that Joshua uses when he calls the nation of Israel to serve God. It's the verb form of the word doulos, which you know means what? Slave. Bond servant. Slave. So Paul is calling us to the same thing that Joshua called the entire nation of Israel will, to be single-hearted, to be passionate about God and for God and his Christ, and to serve the Lord. And when it comes to serving Christ, his point is that half-heartedness and lukewarmness and slothfulness and apathy are utterly inappropriate. The only thing that is appropriate is fervent zeal. Because being saved by Jesus is the greatest thing in the world, and serving Christ is the highest privilege in the universe for human beings. Do you believe that? Because that's what he's saying. So what does it mean to serve Christ? Let me just do this for you. In his exegesis of this verse, John Piper points out three contrasts to show us what it means to serve the Lord. I've reproduced his three contrasts, and I've given you one more of my own. Okay? Three contrasts to show what it means to serve the Lord. To serve the Lord means to serve the Lord and not your belly. Serve the Lord. Serve Jesus, not your belly. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18 say, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Literally, what he's saying is they serve their own bellies. Okay? Here's the contrast. Serve Jesus. Don't serve your belly. Serve Jesus. Don't serve your appetites. You serve your appetites when you treat them as a more compelling offer to pleasure than following Christ is. You serve your appetites when you treat them as a more compelling call to pleasure than serving Christ is. Here's how Piper says it. He says, if Christ calls you to self-control and chastity and purity of mind, and your appetites call you to self-indulgence and sexual license and impure thoughts, and you follow your appetites instead of Christ, you're serving them and you're not serving Christ. You are saying they are a more compelling offer of pleasure than Christ is. You're saying that serving Christ does not measure up to what these appetites offer. In contrast, beloved, serving Christ means that experiencing his worth and his beauty and his fellowship, that he's a greater treasure and he's more desirable than any physical, sensual, sinful appetites could ever hope to offer us. Serve Jesus and not your belly. Serve Jesus and not people. Well, what do you mean by that? Because doesn't it say here in just a couple, you know, one verse back in Romans, and in Romans verse chapter 12 and verse 10? I mean, look what it says there, right? It says, you know, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. That sounds like serving other people to me. Doesn't it sound like that to you? Isn't that what it sounds like? So what's the contrast here? Well, there's a sense, of course, in which we should serve people, right? We're to serve each other in the sense of doing good to each other and blessing one another, okay? We see that in that verse, in the verse preceding verse 11. But sometimes serving people is dead wrong. And Paul points it out over in Ephesians chapter 6 when he tells servants, when he tells slaves to work, not by the way of eye service, verses 6 and 7, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Over in Galatians, when he's defending the gospel, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. But what does he mean by that? Here's what it means. Living to please other people can be a great bondage for many of us. Many of us, instead of being servants to Christ, are servants to the opinions of other people. We're servants to other people's thoughts about us. We live with an eye to what other people are thinking about us, and our happiness rises and falls with what other people think and say about us. The point, beloved, is that service belongs ultimately, that kind of service, you know, pleasing somebody, belongs ultimately to only one person, to Jesus Christ. One audience matters ultimately, and that's him. And it's a great liberty to us when we understand that. When we serve Christ and not the opinions of men, we are freed from the fickle thoughts of people. People are fickle, aren't they? Aren't they? They're fickle. People are fickle. I mean, that's just the way that we are. One minute we just love somebody, then they do something that we don't like, and we just can't stand them. Oh, and then they give us a piece of gum, and we like them again. It's ridiculous, right? Instead of being trapped by the fickle opinions of man and serving them, serve Christ. We should care for only one thing. Does Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, approve of what I am saying and doing? Pleasing Christ is infinitely more important than pleasing people. In fact, serving Christ, Piper says, can be defined as seeing Christ's approval as more valuable than the approval of man and then acting on that conviction. If I cared more about the opinions of man than I did the pleasure of Christ, I would not be a preacher. I'd be an engineer somewhere. No knock on engineers. I just wouldn't be a preacher. Because nobody, when I first told them that I was going to be a preacher outside of like the church that I was in, thought it was a really good idea. They're like, you're an idiot. There are times when I think, yeah, no, I'm kidding. Third thing is serve Jesus, not the law. Listen to this. This is important. Romans 7 and verse 6 says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. In other words, we don't serve under the law, trying to make ourselves acceptable to God through our imperfect striving, and the heavy yoke of the law. Instead, we serve the one who has fulfilled the law for us by becoming a curse in our place. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, and we serve as those for whom the law has been fulfilled. We're not serving the law, we're serving a person. We're serving the fulfiller of the law. So serving Christ and not the law means that we believe that who he is, the Messiah and the Son of God, and we believe what he's done. We believe that he's provided for our perfect pardon and our perfect righteousness, and then we seek with all of our might to become in practice what we are in him judicially, like I talked about at the beginning. And the fourth thing is this, is serve God, not idols. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 9, we read these words. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. We serve Jesus, not idols. We serve Jesus, not money or our careers or our families or our marriages or our pleasures or our material security or our possessions. We serve Jesus and not our idols. We serve the true and living Christ and not our idols, and especially that idol that can just be called the God of our own making. The God that we invent, that we like, and can control and manipulate. Beloved, this is why knowing God for who he is and how the scriptures teach him is so vitally important. A less than fully informed, fully biblical view of God is an idol. And so if we're going to serve Jesus and not idols, we really need to know God as he is. A.W. Pink summarized the vital importance of this when he said these words. It's on your handout again. Ah, my reader, the God of Scripture is no make-believe monarch. No imaginary sovereign, but King of kings and Lord of lords. To countless thousands, even among those professing to be Christians, the God of the Scriptures is quite unknown. The God of this 20th century, now 21st, no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun. The God who is now talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day, and preached in most of the so-called Bible conferences, is the figment of human imagination, an invention of mushy sentimentality. The heathen outside of the pale of Christendom form gods out of wood and stone, while the millions of heathen inside Christendom manufacture a god of their own carnal mind. In reality, they are but atheists, for there is no other possible alternative between an absolutely supreme God and no God at all. A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and so far from being a fit object of worship, merits nothing but contempt. And he's right. We've got to serve Jesus and not idols. And that's why we need to know Christ as he really is. And that's why having an accurate understanding of the gospel and an accurate understanding of God's plan of redemption and an accurate understanding of who God the Father is and who his Christ is vital for us to be able to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling and pleasing to God. This calling from Paul is a great reminder to us. And it's a motivator for our souls. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Not your belly, the Lord. Not men, the Lord. Not idols, the Lord. And not the law. Don't be a legalist. Serve the Lord. So how do we apply this? Here's your application questions. You can look at them through this week, and I encourage you to examine them in your own private worship time, but I'll just read through them. Am I fervent in my spirit, serving the Lord with passion and zeal? Is it evident in me? Do I serve the Lord with passion and zeal? In what ways have I diminished in my desire to magnify and serve Christ? What's the cost to my soul when I'm not fervent in my spirit and serve the Lord? What would be the blessing to this church and to the world if my central focus was the serving, that should say, of Jesus in fervency? What sin must I overcome and what weights must I cast off to desire and serve Christ like this? How does pursuing this command create in me an upright heart? How does fervent service toward the Lord guard my heart against sin? How does this command stoke the furnace of joy in my soul? How do I treasure this command of God for my soul and pursue it joyfully? How is being fervent in spirit and serving the Lord an integral and vital part of worship? In other words, what's left undone if I don't serve in fervency of spirit? And last, what service in this church must I give to the Lord to faithfully fulfill this command? How can you serve Christ in this local body with fervency, without slothfulness, to faithfully fulfill this command? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Your words of grace, your words of hope, your words of life. They are words of life to we whom you have given life by your sovereign grace. To whom you have given life not because we deserved it, but because you willed it. And because you set your love upon us and we were as yet unlovable. Thank you, Lord. And thank you that your purpose in us is to redeem us, Lord, just as we are. To love us and to shape us and to mold us by your steadfast, gracious work, evermore into the image of Christ. God, make me more fervent in my spirit for you. Make me to serve you and not my appetites. To serve you, God, and not man. To serve you, Lord, and not the law. To serve you and not idols of my own making. Make that the desire of every heart in this room. Make us to delight fully, God, in the grace that's ours in Jesus. I am amazed by your love. I'm astonished by your grace. Be magnified in us. Be glorified in us, Lord, and increase our love for you. Keep us ever mindful that we love you only because you loved us first. And you sent your Son as the propitiation for our sins. To you be all praise and glory and power and dominion now, Father, and always, in the name of Christ. Amen.